谢。
Shalom, y'all. It's good to be here again. And this morning I want to talk about a real issue that the world is leading up to, and that is the fact that the nation of Israel is increasingly coming under attack. And we call this the new anti-Semitism. And one time someone criticized me because I didn't define anti-Semitism, so I'm going to do that. Anti-Semitism is the hatred or persecution of the Jew. In other words, here out of the Oxford English Dictionary, it says the theory, action, or practice directed against the Jews, hence anti-Semitic, one who is hostile or opposed to the Jews. In other words, simply because they are Jewish people. It doesn't relate to whether a person, you happen to like them and their personality or not. It has to do with hating them because they're Jews. The new anti-Semitism, though rooted in past anti-Semitism, targets not just the Jew as an individual, but Israel as a nation. So the new anti-Semitism is directed toward anti-Zionism or anti-Israel. And in the past, you know, in the 1930s and 1940s, there was no nation of Israel. And so that's why anti-Semitism was directed against individual Jewish people. But since 1948, when the nation of Israel was founded, now we see building in the world the same kind of animosity and hatred that we saw in the 1930s that led to the Holocaust of the 1940s. And we see this developing especially in the Arab Muslim world. After Israel's Six-Day War in 1967 and the Yom Kippur victory in 73, a couple of authors, Foster and Epstein, wrote a book called The New Anti-Semitism, explaining how, especially in the Muslim world, that people were hating the nation in the same similar way as they hated the individual Jewish person. And so we've seen, especially since 9/11, a tremendous rise of anti-Semitism. I thought when 9/11 happened that it would be the opposite, that the world would feel sympathy with the nation of Israel because America would have gone through similar type attack, terrorist attack that Israel goes through all the time. And yet, just the reverse happened. I don't know how. Well, in November 2003, they wrote a whole U.S. News World Report front page story on the new anti-Semitism. And Abraham Foxman said, "Anti-Semitism is not a relic of history, but a current event. Its resurgence is stronger and more widespread than even the most pessimistic among us predicted." And in this article, they said that today several isms inhabit the world still. Among the most pernicious are anti-Semitism and its 20th century version, anti-Zionism. These isms are graffiti on the wall of history, emblems of a poison still potent and raw, evidenced most recently by the remarks of Malaysian Prime Minister Mohammed, who on the day that he retired from being Prime Minister of Malaysia for 30-something years, he gave an anti-Semitic speech. I don't know why, what was so important that he felt on the day of his retirement that he should do that, but nevertheless, that's what he did. And he said, "Today the Jews rule this world by proxy. They get others to fight and die for them." Yeah, that's the old Jewish conspiracy that was taught originally in the Protocols of the Elders of Zion type of literature. That everything bad that happens in the world is due to some kind of Jewish conspiracy. Everything from 9/11 was a Jewish conspiracy on down. By the way, do you realize that one-fifth of the people that died in the World Trade Center were Jewish? Over 500 people. And yet they say it's a Jewish conspiracy. But nevertheless, they get others to die for them, fight and die for them. Muhammad's words were widely condemned, But such comments obscure a deeper truth about this new strain of anti-Semitism, which is not that it's directed at the individual Jews or even Judaism itself. It is directed rather against the Jewish collective, the modern state of Israel. And he goes on and says, just as historic anti-Semitism has denied individual Jews the right to live as equal members of society, anti-Zionism would deny the collective expression of the Jewish people, the state of Israel, the right to live as an equal member of the family of nations. Israel's policies are thus subjected to criticism that cause it to be singled out when others in similar circumstances escape any criticism at all. Surely if any other country were bleeding from terrorism as Israel is today, there would be no question of its right to defend itself, but Israel's efforts merely to protect its own citizens are routinely portrayed as aggression. And you hear certain people who are pro-Palestinian and all of this kind of stuff act like Israel just decided to attack these people, that they're not provoked, that the bombings and other terrorist actions by the terrorists were not taking place. And, of course, such is not the case. And even in Europe, you see the rise of anti-Semitism, which had been abated because of World War II and the Holocaust. And we'd had a 50-year period of sympathy almost within Europe for this. But due to the fact that immigration has resulted in 10% of the population being Muslim now in Europe, I think it's 20% in France, they provide a swing influence politically for people that have a heritage of medieval Catholic anti-Semitism, the native Europeans themselves, and now with the aggressive Arab population that's moving in and Muslim population, they are pushing them on, over the edge where now it's routine the last 3 or 4 years to have hundreds of anti-Semitic events take place each month in many European nations, like you see here in the Netherlands where they put graffiti on a Jewish graveyard, or here in Amsterdam there is an anti-Israel rally, and the hatred is not directed against the Jews but against their state. And you can see Ariel Sharon there is being depicted with a Hitler mustache because Israel now are seen as the new Jews. And here in Warsaw, Poland, I don't know what that says in Polish, but it's obviously something like hang the Jews or kill the Jews is the graffiti there in Poland. There's a lot of books being written about this. Here's one by Gabriel Schoenfeld, The Return of Anti-Semitism, just a couple of years old. Abraham Foxman wrote a book called Never Again, The Threat of the New Anti-Semitism, with a foreword by Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor. And then you have in Britain a new anti-Semitism question debating Judaphobia in 21st century Britain. And they got real problems over there with the Muslims that are attacking oftentimes and even doing terrorist things. And then you have Phyllis Schesler, who wrote The New Anti-Semitism, The Current Crisis and What Must Be Done About It. And so many in the Jewish community realize that there is a problem developing. And here Yasser Arafat said that the Israelis are Nazis. In other words, they're the real aggressors and bad guys, you know, according to that. But you know what's interesting? The United States is different from the rest of the world in that it has always supported Israel, pretty much. Well, the people certainly support Israel. We could question some of the policies of the government, but nevertheless, it generally supports Israel. It generally votes in the UN along with Micronesia for Israel. Now, the new government in Canada has pretty much voted for Israel as well. It is much more friendly to the nation of Israel. Why is it, do you think, that Americans are different from the rest of the world, especially from Europe? You know, is it because they have a great Jewish lobby here in the United States? Well, no, it's because of the evangelical Christians, that just as the Muslims provide a swing influence in Europe, we provide a swing influence in the United States because of our belief in the Bible as the Word of God, And the Bible says 104 times that God, our God, that we serve and love, is the God of Israel. And as a result, we believe that Israel has a future with all the prophecies and all of those kinds of things. Now, it's interesting, you've got people like Hank Hanegraaff coming out in his new book called The Apocalypse Code and calling Tim LaHaye, myself, and others who support Israel, we are racist. Did you know that? You might want to look at your neighbor, and if they support Israel or believe that Israel has a prophetic future, you might call them a racist. Because this is what Hanegraaff does, because he thinks that Israel no longer has God's blessing on them. I guess God is no longer the God of Israel. You know, he was just the God of Israel in the Old Testament. But when the New Testament came along, somehow he forgot about all of that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, in fact, the other day on the radio, he went off on some rant. A guy called in and asked about the 144,000 witnesses and what was the Jehovah's Witness view of that. Well, it wasn't 1 minute till he turned it around and he started talking about Tim LaHaye, who believed the 144,000 were Jewish men who had never known a woman. Now, I wonder where Tim got that view. Oh, I know. It's in the Bible. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible even breaks it down to 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. You know, but people like Hank Hanegraaff, they know better. They apparently seem to be able to critique the Bible and say that LaHaye's view of Jewish men is not only racist, but it's also sexist because there are no women. And so to take that view is to make you not only I bet probably a few of you out here that actually believe that. You know, y'all haven't gone to some highfalutin school that has educated you out of what the text says, but nevertheless, that makes you, according to them, a racist and a sexist. So you see how everything is being just turned around in these last days from what the Bible actually says. And so the Israelis are Nazis. The UN declared in the 70s that Zionism is racism also. And so you see this crazy mixed up world that we're living in. And, seems like Hank Hanegraaff has more in common with Ahmadinejad and the Iranians, than he does with the Bible. Because remember a couple of years ago they held a whole conference in Iran called The World Without Zionism. Isn't that wonderful? And you can see the stage and the setting that they had. And there's that little guy, it took me about 3 months to learn to say his name, Ahmadinejad. Ahmadinejad, you know. And here he is having a conference on let's imagine the world without Zionism. And of course, here he has the great Satan, the United States, being destroyed, and then they'll be able to get the little Satan, Israel. And so they hope to destroy Israel, and he has said many times that they're going to wipe them off of the map. Well, the only good thing about that is at least they now believe they're on the map, because in the past they haven't even recognized the state of Israel that they're on the map. But this is the kind of stuff that's building that's not dissimilar to what was going on in the 1930s. Here's a nice little protest that they had. I'll let you read that for yourself. But a professor at a Muslim professor at a university in Toronto, like this is Ontario Trent University, said, "My sole concern is indeed to help the Palestinians. I am not interested in the truth or justice or understanding. If an effective strategy means that some truths about the Jews don't come to light, I don't care. If it means encouraging reasonable hostility to Jews, I don't care. If it means encouraging a vicious, racist anti-Semitism or the destruction state of Israel, I still don't care." So you get his message, don't you? And the Whistleblower magazine put out an article on the new anti-Semitism and asked Is it 1938 again for the Jews? Because that was the night, Kristallnacht, the night of the breaking of the glass, and when they, where people started rioting and blaming the Jews for their problems, and they went and destroyed many of the businesses that Jews had in Munich, Germany, and other places. And so we seem to be arriving at that place. Here's a cartoon that said, a political cartoon, that the Jews are worshiping their God, and here's the Wailing Wall with the word hate on it. So apparently this editorial is saying that just Jewish existence in Israel, just their mere existence, is hatred toward the rest of the world. And we see that they are using now in the Muslim Arab world the exact type of cartooning and depicting of the Jews that you saw in the 1930s. If you've been to Yad Vashem and the Holocaust Museum, you see that they have certain kinds of drawings and cartoons that they did of the Jews and their propaganda in the 1930s. Well, in the Arab world now, they're using that same type of depiction in their cartoons. And here they're accusing Ariel Sharon and the Nation of Israel of blood libel, you know, the very thing that they accuse the Jews in the Middle Ages of. And they start drawing cartoons picturing Israel as the new Nazis and the poor Palestinians, those ancient Palestinians, you know, who were founded in 1964, are the victims, and Israel and the Jews are the bad people, the devil, who are causing all the problems in the world. Well, Michael Mielkor, who is deputy foreign minister of Israel, or was, said the wave of worldwide anti-Semitic attacks in recent months is the worst since the Second World War. And here's an interesting statement. Gradually, I began to hate them. For me, this was the time of the greatest spiritual upheaval I have ever gone through. I have ceased to be a weak-kneed cosmopolitan and have become an anti-Semite. And that was a statement by Adolf Hitler. For him, it was a gradual process. And we're seeing that process build up and be even broader as it especially penetrates the Arab and the Muslim world and other places throughout the world. In fact, I remember before I moved from Texas to Virginia a couple of years ago, we went to a protest down at Crawford, Texas, where the president's ranch is, when Ariel Sharon was there, and they were on the verge of giving up the Gaza Strip. And so I went with a bunch of Christian friends to protest that. We thought it was unwise policy for Israel or the United States to do. And there in that vast metropolitan area of Crawford, Texas, doesn't even have a stoplight. It's just got stop signs. There was a house just a block from the downtown, and it was called the Peace House. I don't know if that's where Cindy Sheehan hung out or what. But they had in the front yard of the Peace House, they were flying the Palestinian flag. And they had a bus, you know, looked like it was a refugee from the 60s hippie bus, with all of these Palestinian colors and bumper stickers all over it. And if you look at the left in the United States, they are championing the pro-Palestinian cause. If you read Hank Hanegraaff's new book, he is pro-Palestinian. He has a number of pages where bashing Israel and feeling sorry for the poor ancient Palestinians. And where does all of this come from? Well, it comes from Satan himself. The Bible has a whole chapter about anti-Semitism in Revelation chapter 12 and how the world is building toward that in the tribulation. And so what we're seeing today is apparently a buildup heading toward an even greater time of anti-Semitism in the Word of God. And we see in the Revelation chapter 12 an interesting story or vision, true story, that the Apostle John has as part of his revelation. Now, you recall in your understanding of Revelation that in the middle of the book, there's a pause in the chronological development of the book of Revelation where he introduces you to the seven key players that are going to be involved in the second half of the tribulation when the Antichrist is on the rise and the mark of the beast will be given out. And chapter 12 introduces us to three or four of those key players that are going to have major roles in the second half of the tribulation. And so you have in chapter 12 God talking about the behind the scenes, what I like to call the angelic conflict that has been going on since almost the beginning of time. And you have the prophecy from Genesis 3:15 after the fall by Adam and Eve into sin, where God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so you have this struggle between God's side and Satan's side being depicted for us. And this is why some of the events refer to the past, so that he can set up this historic struggle and show how it's going to come to a climax in the future in the tribulation, and how Satan himself is the one who is involved on the other side of directing this anti-Semitic attack that will reach historic heights during the middle of the tribulation. And so that's what John sees, a great sign that appeared in heaven. And what you have are symbols that are being used to describe the players. Now, some people would criticize us and say that we as literal interpreters don't know how to interpret symbols. Well, every symbol in the book of Revelation is either explained right in the context itself. In fact, 26 times it tells you in the context what that symbol means. So you don't have to go anywhere else. And the other symbols that are not directly explained in the context are explained in Scripture, so that you have objective scriptural control. You don't have to drop a tab of LSD and hallucinate for a few hours to come up with suggestions to what these symbols mean. In fact, I don't recommend that at all. Because the Bible controls the meaning of these symbols, and I'll show you. So the great sign that appeared in heaven is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And so who is this woman? Traditionally, they say, well, it's the church. Well, it's not the church because it's Israel. Because the woman is the one that gives birth to the male child, who is the Messiah, as we'll see. And the church didn't give birth to Messiah, Israel did. And then Messiah gave birth to the church, so to speak. Plus, you have scriptural support in the book of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis, you have 9 visions or dreams that occur in the earliest book of the Bible that are fulfilled in the lifetime of the person having the dream or the vision, so that we have a precedent of how to interpret visionary and symbolic language in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And one of those dreams was when Joseph had a dream of 12 sheaves out in the field, and 11 sheaves bowed down to the one sheave which represented Joseph. And, of course, that didn't make him the most popular brother of the 12. And we see in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 37, now he had still another dream. And they probably went, whoopee. And related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So you see the very same imagery here in Genesis that we find in Revelation. And after all, Revelation gives you the end of the story as Genesis gives you the beginning of the story. So it makes sense that there would be a correlation between the symbolism used in Genesis that you have in Revelation. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. Now, who is Joseph's father? Well, that's Jacob. And his brothers are 11 of the 12 tribes. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I, Jacob, and your mother, Rachel, and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you?" And the answer is, yes, it did happen just that way in Egypt. But we see here who the sun is, refers to Jacob. The moon refers to Rachel. And the stars, 11 stars, here 12 stars, refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we know from Scripture, and this is not a subjective interpretation, that this has to be Israel, the seed and the seed of the woman, which was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, her male child that is in struggle with the dragon. See, that's what we see. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, not only is this depicting her giving birth to Jesus the Messiah, that happened 2,000 years ago, but she's in labor in tribulation. And so it's talking about Israel in the midst of the tribulation, because the Scripture uses this labor or labor pain thing to describe the events that Israel will have to go through in the future. In fact, the birth pangs of the Messiah were a term that the Jews used in rabbinical writings to describe the tribulation. The book of Jeremiah uses that term as well. We see Christ talking about the birth pangs. And the birth pangs in Matthew 24 start at the beginning of the tribulation. So the birth pangs would be the events of the tribulation, and the birth would be the second coming of Christ. And so that is the labor pains that are going to occur. We see it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This very same language is used. And so it's always used in that way in Scripture for the tribulation. "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems." Now, we don't have to wonder about the dragon. The dragon is Satan. How do we know? Because a few verses later, it says that the dragon is Satan. I wonder what Hank Hinegraaff has on that. I mean, you would have to have a PhD from Harvard, you know, to be able to come up with enough improper speculative thought to negate what the Scripture clearly says. But it's Satan, but it's Satan in a certain form, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. And this, if you know the book of Daniel, is clearly referring to the final phase of the kingdom of man during the phase of the Antichrist. And so he is set within the tribulation period with that connotation there. "And so his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, when you look at stars in Revelation, you know that they either refer to literal stars that fall from the sky, or asteroids that fall to the earth, or meteorites rather, or if it's used symbolically, and you can tell by the context, then it's referring to angelic beings. And so is this a symbol or is this a non-symbol? Well, later on, it tells us where it gives this same statement again, and there it doesn't use the word stars, it uses the word angels. And so we know that the term here is being used symbolically to describe angels. And it also tells us, even though this is a future event, we know that now one-third of the angels fell in the past with Satan, because him and his group are going to be kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And so that's how we know one third of the angels fell and went with Satan when he rebelled against God. And then we see in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And this is the picture of the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He's wanting to devour her child, would specifically go back to the birth of Christ and the struggle that Satan wanted to kill the Messiah. And you remember the wise men came and stopped by and saw Herod. And apparently Satan was working through Herod. And he says, hey, when you guys find the Messiah, come back and let me know. I want to go worship him too. Right. And so instead, they were warned by in a dream by God not to go back. And then God gave a dream to Joseph and told him to get Mary and Jesus and go to Egypt. And they were there. They lived there till Herod died. And then another dream occurred and said, you can come back to Israel at that time. And so this is part of that supernatural struggle going on even there in the early life of Christ that's being depicted here as Satan wants to devour the child. Now, why does he want to do this? Because Satan, in the book of Job, has said that God doesn't know what he's doing. God's not a good God. God doesn't know how to run things. Satan would do a better job being God. We see this in the five I wills of Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to ascend to the highest place, to the highest mountain, and he wants to rule over the world. This explains the drive of Satan and the Antichrist during the tribulation for global governance. They want to take the place of God. This is what rebellion is all about, and it's being worked out in history. And so we see this being played out, and if he can destroy Israel and destroy the Jews and destroy the Messianic line, then he believes he will have won and he will prevent, for example, in the case we have before us today, if he can destroy the Jews, he will prevent the second coming, and thus he believes he will win. Well, guess what? He's not going to win. And we see the historical instances of Satan's hostility toward the woman's seed. The murder of Cain, or Cain's murder of Abel. Can you imagine? It says in Genesis chapter 4 that Eve beget a son, and that was Cain, her firstborn. And she, the Hebrew says, she has begotten a man child, a male child, the Lord. Now, the English translation puts with the help of the Lord in italics to supposedly help you understand it. Well, I think it distorts the meaning there because you have an appositional grammatical construction here. In other words, she thought she had given birth to the Messiah from the prophecy of Genesis 3. Behold, I have begotten a man-child, the Lord. Appositional statement there. Boy, was she disappointed. He ends up killing his brother. And so mother's disappointments over their son began in the, you know, shortly after the fall. He didn't grow up in the ghetto or anything, you know. He just had a sin nature. And so that is the first instance of this. You have the corrupting of the human seed through angelic and human marriage, where Satan tries to corrupt the human race through having the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men and producing the Nephilim. And God brought the flood and prevented that from going on even further. The attempted rapes of Sarah in Genesis 12 and Rebekah in Genesis 26. Rebekah's plan to cheat Esau out of his birthright and the consequent enmity between Esau against Jacob in Genesis 27. The murder of the male children in Egypt, of which Moses was spared by God to eventually become the deliverer for the nation of Israel. And you have attempted murders of David in 1 Samuel 18. Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal seed, 2 Chronicles 22, where you had a little 9-year-old boy hid away in the temple. And he was the last thread dangling there that was to carry on the messianic line. And God protected him, and the line continued. But Queen Athaliah was trying to kill that little boy. And you have Haman's attempt to slaughter the Jews in the book of Esther. You have the consistent attempts of the Israelites to murder their own children for false sacrificial purposes throughout the Old Testament. Herod's attack against the children of Bethlehem that we just talked about, and the many incidents during Christ's earthly ministry, including his temptation, that typify the ongoing attempt of the dragon to devour the woman once the child was born. And that's why his focus is on Christ. And verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. See, that's a reference from Revelation 1 to Jesus himself. And her child was caught up to God. That's the Greek word, harpazo, for rapture. And so this passage looks back to Acts chapter 1, where Christ ascended to heaven, and it editorially calls it a rapture. Well, you have a number of those in the Bible. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And some theologians call this the second Exodus, because in the middle of the tribulation, as we'll see, the Jews are going to flee to the wilderness when they see the abomination of desolation, and they are going to go probably to Bozra or Petra and be supernaturally provided for and nourished, as this passage says, for 3.5 years, just like at the Exodus. And so God is going to supernaturally preserve his people in the wilderness, where it will require that. And this is what Christ says. When you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, don't go back. If you're plowing, get your coat that you light on the edge of the field. Just go directly and run away, because God's going to provide for you. Don't go through the house and gather a few items for the trip. God's going to take care of you. And he says, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the Jewish remnant here, those days will be cut short. And so the Jewish people, Satan wants to wipe out during the tribulation, but God's going to intervene. And here we see Isaiah 41 talking about this, how he's going to bring nourishment out of the wilderness. That's why they flee to the wilderness, because God's supernaturally going to bring water, probably manna, and other provisions for these people in the very place that you wouldn't think you could survive. And we see also in Micah 2:12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep. And the Hebrew word for sheepfold is Bozra, which is where the Old Testament says they're going to flee. Now, about 2,000 years ago, the Edomians came and built in the area called Bozra a city called Petra, as you can see depicted here in the graphics. And that's very likely where they're going to go. It can hold 3 to 4 million people. And that area that is surrounded by mountains with just one little entryway there, as you can see into it, is like a sheepfold. And like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. And then we see in verses 7 and 8, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon. So that's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch. You know, this is what's going on in heaven. Because you have the back and forth between how the angelic conflict is playing out on earth and how it's playing out in heaven. And so you have this whole thing. We wouldn't know about all of this if God doesn't reveal it, but he's revealing it to us. And the dragon, Satan, and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. You know, a lot of people say, what are those guys doing in heaven? Well, we'll show you in a minute. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So there's the straight out statement of what he is called, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so here we have the clear, non-symbolic statement that it's the devil and his angels, demons, that are cast down to the earth. You know, these dry sermons, you've got to have a little water here every once in a while. And verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. So what was he doing in heaven? He's kind of like that shifty lawyer guy who's bringing accusations, false claims against the believers. And so they finally got rid of that shyster lawyer guy, Satan, up in heaven. 1 John 2 tells us that Christ is our defense attorney who defends us against these charges on the basis of the blood of Christ, right? And so now he's kicked out of heaven, and no longer as a member of the angelic council that he originally was, is able to bring a charge against God's elect. And we're going to see where he goes in the middle of the tribulation and what he's going to be doing. He's not going to be, you know, just give up. That's not the nature of evil, as we'll see. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. In other words, what Jesus has done on the cross is the basis of our salvation, and our profession, our confession, our faith in Christ that appropriates it for us as an individual. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has such a short time. So when bad guys are cornered, do they just give up? No, they always want to take down as many people with them as they can. We see this constantly when the police surround a building and a bad guy, he wants to, sure, he knows he's going to go down, but he only has a short time, but he'd rather go down and take as many people with him as he can. And that is Satan's mentality here. And we see in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. And so this is what he did. He focuses in on the Jews because he's trying in the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He is trying to destroy Israel, the woman. And this is why anti-Semitism has a demonic dimension that normal racism doesn't have. All racism is bad. But anti-Semitism is part of the angelic conflict, is driven by Satan himself, who wants to destroy God's people. And so it's kind of like in the movies, you know, when Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, nobody can beat him up, right? Well, now y'all can vote him out of office, but nevertheless, they can't beat Arnold up, and so what do? They try to get his wife or kids, depending on if he has wife or kid in the movie. And that's what Satan does. He can't defeat God. He's thrown out of heaven, so he goes after God's people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And notice, this is the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. We have the same God, the God of Israel, here in the New Testament, who's protecting Israel. And I'm sorry for these theologians who want to replace the church with Israel. It's not biblical. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. It's probably not even in the Apocrypha. But I wouldn't know. I don't read that. But he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so that's his whole focus of the second half of the tribulation. That's his goal, number one, is to try to wipe out the Jews. And that's why they have to flee. And a guy named Bob Thame, who wrote a book against anti-Semitism, and this is where I read this little booklet back in the 1970s, the first time I ever became aware of this issue. He says, the venom that renders masses of people susceptible to anti-Jewish agitation is more than fear, distrust, prejudice, insecurity, or envy. This vicious hatred reflects the angelic conflict and Satan's subsequent machinations to defeat the plan of God. No matter how non-spiritual he may be, the Jew is the center of a very real spiritual warfare. Now, in the tribulation, it's going to be even more severe. And that's why verse 14 says the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. We already know that's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. Now, how many of y'all think the two wings are the Israeli Air Force? How about the American Air Force? The California Air National Guard? Nope. Okay, well, you're right. This is a figure of speech for divine protection. And this language comes right out of the Exodus. And we see, for example, in the Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Also, we see this language in Deuteronomy 32. And we see in verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of the mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And once again, that's figurative language talking about the military pursuit of looking for them, but they're hid away in southeast Jordan, where in the mountains. Hey, we can't find bin Laden. So I think, you know, with God's help, they'll be able to do this. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. In other words, the means of hiding the Jews is because they're in the wilderness, the earth there. And the last verse in chapter 12 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so that saying that he goes off and persecutes either other Jewish believers, I'm not sure myself here, or Gentile Christians it could even be. And so that's why you have the tremendous loss of life of believers during the tribulation, because Satan throws a temper tantrum. And he motivates people to do this. Now, what does all this mean? Well, if I had more time, I'd go through and show you how God rescues the Jews during the tribulation or at the second coming and destroys Satan in the process. But it means that's why in Matthew chapter 25, in what is called the judgment of the nations, he separates the sheep and the goats. And the basis of the sheep being put on his right hand, who are invited into the kingdom, versus the goats, the unbelievers, on his left hand, is on the basis of how you treated Jewish believers in the tribulation. It's not salvation by works, but only believers are going to be willing to give their lives to hide or help Jewish believers in the tribulation. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, I don't think he's going to judge America and Mexico and Canada, but he means individual people, Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so that's why it's going to be on the basis of how you treated, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, Israel, even the least, you did it to me. And that's going to be the basis, and that makes sense, since we see the focus on Israel in the book of Revelation as an important player in the end times. And so what does the future hold? Well, we really don't know. But as a Christian, we can support Israel. We can pray for them, pray for their salvation, evangelize them. We need to pray for the Muslim salvation as well. We need to pray for the Palestinians. Because everybody needs to be, God's provided salvation for everyone. For sinners in Christ. But he's working through the nation of Israel in a special way, and most of them are still in unbelief. And that's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan for history, that you've revealed much of it to us ahead of time, that you've given us insight into why you have this irrational hatred of Israel, your nation. That just doesn't seem to make sense. But when we look at it from the scriptural basis, we know that it's Satan at work behind the scenes. He hates Israel, he hates all mankind. And that's why our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I pray that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full into his face so that we might be able to serve him and live for him in these last days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.